We are in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Entrusted with the oracles of God, which is the Word of God. Entrusted with the oracles of God, which is the Word of God. Stand with me, if you would, for reading of the Word of God. Right now. Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8. What advantage then has a Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. This is the word of God. You may be seated. We are in Romans. We know that Romans is broken up into five sections. The principles of righteousness is the theme of Romans, the principles of righteousness of God in several areas. One is sin, and that's the section that we are in right now. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 has to do with sin. 3:21 through 6:1 is the principles of righteousness of God and salvation. Chapters 6 through 9 in sanctification. Chapters 9 through 12 in sovereignty, and 12 through 15, 13 in service. And we are in that portion as it talks about the righteousness of God and sin. Now, what we have learned in Romans and what we have learned in our Christian lives up to that point is God is holy and we aren't. Have you learned that? Have you learned that? Have you learned that much? Yeah. God is holy and we are not. Have you learned this? Sin is deadly and sin always, always costs greater and more than what you think. And usually it's later and greater, later and greater. Well, we've also learned that men are slaves to sin and need to be rescued. And our flesh is powerful. Have you discovered that? Our flesh is powerful. And it is difficult to overcome. And that because of this, sin, flesh, absolute no hope, what did God do? He sent his son. He sent his son to die. And he took the full wrath of God on his, he put the full wrath of God on his son. You know, it says in Isaiah that it pleased God to crush his son, to take all of my sins and place it on Jesus. Now, what is my responsibility that we've learned in the book of Romans in our Christian life? Simply to believe this and to receive the grace of God that he offers us. That's all we have to do. The message is simple. It's a simple message that people have a hard time embracing. And then we learned through our teachings in the last few weeks, who's guilty before God? What part of humanity is guilty? All are guilty. All are guilty. And why are they guilty? Because they reject the revelation of God. You remember the different reasons that we are guilty before God. We know that there is a God. We know that there is a God because of, number one, creation. What else? He has written his law on our hearts. That's right. He has written his law on our hearts. What else do we have? We put eternity in our hearts. That's good. He's given us his conscience. That's good. And we know that in John 16, he's given us the Holy Spirit, that he's given to the whole world to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we have the Holy Spirit. All men, because of this, have a knowledge of God. All men are culpable. All men are responsible because we know there is a God. It's something inside humanity that makes them realize that there's something greater than them. No matter where you go in the world, the least little isolated island, what do we see? Some sort of God conscience. Okay? So all men are guilty before God. Now, we know that those who reject God are guilty guilty before God because we know that he's revealed himself. We've also learned that there are judges, in religious systems. And the Jews certainly were judges, and they judged ignoring their own deeds. And remember, we talked about they are condemned. They are judging others holding them responsible for 613 rules that they had to keep, and yet they weren't able to keep the rules. They have the log in their own eye trying to take the little speck out of their brother's eye. Okay? We learned that. And then we learned last time that we don't rely on our own standards of righteousness. We rely on our own standards, what I think is right, what I think is the correct way. I am condemned. There is one way, and it is revealed in God's Word. Then we thought about what in the world is the advantage then of being a Jew? Paul has asked this question. He actually asked the question, but he's asking the question with already an implied answer to it. So we've learned that they are a chosen people, that they are an elect people, that they are called the wife of Jehovah. The relationship is intense. They have God's favor, and they have God's mercy. And guess what? To whom much is given, much is required. So the Jewish nation has been given a lot, and they had a lot of responsibilities. Did they hold up to those responsibilities? No. What did they refuse to do? Accept the Messiah. Accept the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They rejected him. They did not carry out the mission. So we know that we can be religious but think we're okay. Religious but think we're okay. That's what we learned last week. And then we've learned, just think about these questions prior to this lesson. These are the things that we're going to be talking about today. What profit is there in being a religious person, circumcised, whether you're circumcised? To a Jew, circumcision meant something very significant. It meant you're going to heaven. That you are a covenant person. And that was essential for them. They are covenant people if they are circumcised in the flesh. And in Paul talked last week about, hey, it's not circumcision in the flesh, it is circumcision of the heart. That the heart has to be changed. It's an inner change. Okay? Then we're going to learn today, does unbelief in God void his promises? Does unbelief of people make God a liar? And we're going to say, no, God is faithful. Is God unjust? Number three, is God unjust if he takes his wrath out on people? And humans often ask, how can a loving God cause this? How can a loving God do that? And it seems like they love to blame God for the New Orleans things, the Katrinas, the bombings, and all that stuff. They love to blame God for that, but they reject his mercy. Every day of life that we get, that we don't have tragedy, you don't see people running around going, praise the Lord, I had a great day. Not very few, okay? Now, we have been taught, in the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning, I'll lay my request before you and wait in expectation. In the evening, you will hear my voice. In the evening, I will give thanks to the God that has created me for allowing me to live and to make it through this day. There is a beginning and the end of our day that we need to start with, and through the day, we need to include our God. Not just forget about him, put him on the shelf, and I'll tell you, it's not easy to do when you're caught up in your work and that sort of thing, but try to be cognizant that God is with you through your day and to remember him. Is it fair that God takes out his wrath on human beings? Oh, how could a loving God do that? You know what? God bears with people. But you know what he says? I will not strive, my spirit will not strive with man forever in Genesis chapter 6. There is a time when God says, enough. Even God can be right up to here with a person and say, okay, enough. And when he says enough, we learned in Romans chapter 1, what does he do to that person? He gives them over, or like Pharaoh hardens their heart, but he gives them over to their sin. You want your sin, you can have your sin, and you will live out the consequences of that for the rest of your life. All God has to do in order for you to be miserable is to withdraw. He doesn't even have to do anything to you. All he has to do is withdraw his favor, just step back, and you are going to be in misery, in agony. So, the religious Jew, now this is all introduction for today, okay? The religious Jew thought Paul was crazy. You're nuts. The religious Jew thought that they were okay, and they thought they were okay for three reasons. The religious person thinks they're okay. The religious person that's supposed to be a Christian, quote Christian, thinks they're okay. The religious Jew, they were okay because they were circumcised. They thought they were saved by this. It was a sign of the covenant. They thought they were okay because they were a descendant of Abraham. Oh, they got some big things on their side. They followed the law. And I like to say, oh, really? 613, I bet they didn't even know all 613 laws. Maybe some of those guys, but 613 rules to follow. And they think that they're the perfect ones. But just think about what happens in the church today. That people think they're okay because they're baptized. You ever see that? I'm baptized. I'm going to heaven because I'm baptized. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Okay? You're not okay in the church today because you go to the right church. The one with the big steeple, the one with all the people. Here is a church, here is a steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Okay? Doesn't mean that you're all right by going to what the culture says is the right church. Following the right traditions of the church. I'm doing everything that the church tells me to do. I'm taking all the classes. I'm doing all the stuff that they tell me to do. I'm following the traditions that they tell me to do. It doesn't mean that you're okay. And thirdly, if you do a lot of church stuff, this happens a lot in fundamental churches, that if you do a lot of church stuff, if you're there every week, and that's your pew, right? We don't have pews, but that's your spot in the pew, and you're there every week, you're okay. Well, that's a good thing to do, but it doesn't mean you're okay. If you serve on a board, if you give your money, if you're baptized, take communion, if you look good, you can still be lost if your heart isn't circumcised, if there hasn't been a change on the inside. You know, we have a very good record of the looking good people. Looking good. You come into church looking good. And we drive here and we've been in frustration and we've gone through our week in frustration. But man, when we see each other, we look good. Good morning, how are you? And just have this conflict, okay? The truth is that an outward religious act does not mean that you're okay on the inside. And just because you use, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls it, Jesus speak and God talk. Now what does Jesus speak and God talk? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Flinging the hanky around in the air. Just because you do all that stuff doesn't mean you're in. Okay? Remember, it's an inner thing, not an outer thing. It's an interchange that happens in the heart. Now, a question that has to be asked before we get into our teaching today, why in the world did God choose the Jews? And then, why in the world did he choose you, the ecclesia, the church? Why did he call you out of the world? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 to find the answer to this. Deuteronomy chapter 7 will give us the answer. And this is the answer that I gave an Islamic guy, a Muslim. I'm not calling them Muslims anymore. Muslims. I'm trying to get the right pronunciation. On our flight back from Israel, and I've shared that with you in the past, this is the verses that I gave him. Now, chapter 7 talks about the Jews. Deuteronomy 7 talks to them about being a chosen people. And he goes through the beginning part that you don't go with any of the tribes of the world. Any of the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, all the Ites, you stay away from anything that has an ite in it. Okay? Don't go near them. Why don't you go near them? Because you will become like them if you become enmeshed with them. Now, in Christendom, what are we told to do? We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Nor shall you marry with them. You're not supposed to be unequally yoked in verse 3. And he goes down, if you see their altars, they're to be torn down. You're not to be involved in their religious system. Why? Because you can become enmeshed in that system. And you can start questioning your own values, and you can start questioning your own religious beliefs as you see other religious beliefs. And you become trapped. And it's in verse 6 gives us the key. Verse 6, he says, "For you are a holy people." You know what holy means? Set apart people. A set apart people unto God. "To the Lord your God, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people." Chosen you. You know what that word chosen comes from? Comes from this word, B-A-C-H-A-R. It means to select, distinguished as the best, to be pleasing. That's what it means in the Old Testament. That's what the Hebrew for it. You are a chosen people. God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. God views you as a treasure. The world might look at you as a piece of lint, toe jam, whatever. But God looks at you as a treasure. You have value, okay, in his family. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Now, what does it say in 1 Corinthians why he chose us? He chose the foolish things of the world to confuse the wise. And remember, the word foolish comes from the root word of morons. He chose the morons of the world to confuse the wise. He chooses the least. And he chose in the Jews the least of the people. Okay? He doesn't choose the kings and the princes. He doesn't. He goes for the lowest, and he makes something great out of nothing. So that all of the credit goes to whom? God. Exclusively, not to the man himself. It all goes to God. Now, he chose you, any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, that's why he chose you, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Now, he chose you because he loved you. The answer to the question is, why did God choose the nation of Israel? He chose them because he chose them. He decided it. He chose them to love them because he chose to do that. There was nothing in these people that ingratiated themselves. God looked at a people, says, those are going to be mine. Okay? And by the way, he chose a people for a specific reason. He had to have a people. Remember, all the nations of the earth are controlled by whom? Satan. All the kingdoms of the earth, all the kingdoms that have risen, all the great powers that have risen, are under the control of the enemy of our souls, Satan the devil. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the 10-nation confederation with the Antichrist coming up real soon, that is all controlled by demonic realms. Satan himself is the power behind this. But one nation is wed to God. The wife of Jehovah is Israel, and he is not in charge of that nation. Now, maybe he's having some influence there now, because a lot of the Jews are agnostic and atheistic at this point. But there will be a day when his wife will return to him, and they will all be saved. But right now, he is a chosen people. That people were chosen because the lineage of Jesus Christ had to come from a certain people, not under the control of the world. And Jesus came through the Jewish people. Messiah came to us, and he had to have a people, and he had to have a place, Jerusalem, a place to die for the sins of the world. And he chose those people and that way to atone for men. So why did he choose people, the Jewish people? He chose them because he chose them. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, to see why in the world that God has selected you. Now, Peter is speaking to the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is going to be the central point, but start with me in verse 4. Notice what it says, coming to him as a living stone. This is speaking of Jesus as being the living stone. Remember in Daniel, the stone that destroyed the statue, all of those kingdoms that are controlled by Satan, was the living stone, the Lord Jesus. Okay? He has coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. You also, now he's including us in this choosing, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Stop right there. Now, I want you to think about something. You are being built up into a holy priesthood. Now, I want you to think about the privileges that you have as a priest of the Lord Jesus. Think about these things. Number one, It's an elect privilege. You had to come from the tribe of Levi. All the other tribes couldn't be part of it. It had to be a select group, okay, that God has put his hand on. It's an elect privilege. They were cleansed of their sins. They were clothed in priestly apparel. They had the right clothing on, okay? Now you are clothed in what that makes you righteous? The righteousness of Christ. Priests are clothed, that's us. Priests are anointed or empowered for service. Priests are prepared for service. They come prepared and ready, okay? Priests are to honor the word of God. Priests are to walk with God, okay, and just a couple more. Priests are to impact sinners. We are to impact sinners. But the most important, significant thing that you have in the priesthood of believers is that you have the privilege of approaching the throne of grace with your petitions. Remember, the veil was broken down between the Holy Holies and the rest of the temple, and now we can, with through the blood of Christ, enter into the Holy Holies and bring our petitions before our God. That is an incredible privilege that heretofore no individual people had. It only was allocated to a single priest on a single day of atonement at a single day of the year when he went in and atoned for the sins of the nation. But now we have the privilege because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are covered with the blood of Christ. We can go into the Holy of Holies and bring our petitions before him at any moment. Do you realize what a privilege that is? What an honor that is. Okay, let's continue on. You're a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices into the Holy of Holies, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You bring nothing to the table. Remember, you bring nothing to the table. It's all him working in you. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, and he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Jesus is the cornerstone of his church. He is the foundation of his church, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. To each one in here that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is precious to you. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And I want to ask you what the world thinks about your Jesus. You can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Muhammad, you can talk about the Hindu gods, but when you mention the name of Jesus, people just get kind of irritated with you. He is a stone of stumbling to the world. You know why he's a stone and stumbling? Because he's the only way. All these other religious systems kind of take Jesus in as maybe one way, but not Jesus. He says he is the only way. And that's why the world doesn't like us, because we are exclusive, and that in Christianity there is one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. They were disobedient to the word. You know how important the word of God is to go out? The word that you have in your fingers right now that you can thumb through, that when you get bored with me, you can look at something else and look up and say, "Oh man, that's cool," and then zone back in with me and zone out and zone. I know the deal. Okay, I've been there. It's precious. It is the word of God given to you. Now notice what he says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen." It uses the word electos, the same type of word that is used in Deuteronomy 7:6. It means chosen from among many, selected. The ekklesia are the ones that are chosen. The ekklesia is the church. You are the ones chosen out of the world. Now, in order to be chosen out of the world, what is God's Spirit doing in the world? His Spirit is doing what? It's drawing people to himself, right? Now, I think that the way that this works is that the Spirit of God is convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Father is drawing people to himself. Those who believe the Spirit's conviction, the Father's drawing, the conviction of the Spirit, the conviction of the Word of God, those are the one that ends up receiving this message, believing the truth that Jesus died on the cross for them, and then they are the ones that become the elect. Out of foreknowledge, God saw who was going to receive this message. God is out of time. He has to know this whole thing. He knows the beginning. He knows the end. He knows the timeline. He knows those that are going to receive it. Those are the elect. Those are the ecclesia of God. Okay? And we won't do questions. Any questions? But I need to breathe. So you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. The other thing about election, when you see an election in Scripture, it's pointing at people groups. Now, I know that Jeremiah was called from the womb, and some of the Old Testament prophets were called from the womb, and that sort of thing. And Paul even says that he was called from the womb. But God's, when he's talking about election, he usually talks about people groups. Just as an anecdotal note there. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. You know what that word called is? Kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. And you know what that means? It means to invite. So in God's election, we have calling involved. We have an invitation involved that must be embraced by the human. Okay? So you have that aspect. You have the Godward aspect, and you have the man response aspect here. Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. When you come into the family of God, you are now have obtained the mercy of God. You will not bear the cost of your sins. You now have access to many privileges of being part of his family. And the greatest privileges of all, when you do this, your last time, and that's your last one, because each one of us has a last one of those, you know. You're present with God. That is the promise that you have. That is your graduation day. That is the greatest day of your existence. It's a thing we fear on this side, but it is the greatest day. It is your graduation day. That is a praise the Lord. Father, thank you again for this time that you've given us to teach your word. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to help us to rightly divide your word, Lord. More than anything, that's what we want to do. So I pray that that will happen today. It only happens through you, Holy Spirit, teaching us. So I ask that you do that with each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1. So this was important. I had to lay a foundation for the Jews and that sort of thing. So the question is, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He's asking a question that is, to the Jew, is absolutely unbelievable. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews think that they're great because of circumcision, because they're the select people. But God thinks they're great because he's chosen them, but he's given them the Word of God. He's given it for a reason, okay? So they have the oracles of God. It means the logia of God, L-O-G-I-A of God. And it doesn't just mean the Word of God. It means the Word of God declared to people. To people. It isn't meant to just go like this and just be the Word of God, and just sit on your counter and never declared to people. It is there for you to know it and to declare it to people. Okay? It's declared, it's the logia, it's the oracles of God. Now, you've been given the Word of God, too. We'll get in that in just a second. But the Jews had this awesome responsibility to do two things with this Word. They were to protect the Word, and they were to publicly declare the word. Now, they have done a great job with protecting the word of God. They have done a not so great of job of publicly declaring it to everyone. We know that in Acts chapter 13, verse 40, I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Acts 13:47, for so the Lord has commanded us, this is Paul speaking at Antioch, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what they were to be. This is what the Jews were to be. A light to the Gentiles, a salvation to the ends of the earth. Did they carry out their calling? No, Mr. Gorham, they did not carry out their calling. That is correct. They did not carry out their calling. So they weren't very good at that, but they were great at protecting the Word of God. You can know that you have the inerrant Word of God in your hands today. How do we know that? Let's look at it. In the New Testament, there's over 5,000 manuscripts that are portions of manuscripts that bear evidence to the truth of the Word. The Old Testament has many, many, many fewer. Let me read to you from Josh McDowell's comments on this. So he makes his comment about the New Testament. He says, what about the Old Testament? In comparison, there is only a handful of Old Testament manuscripts. The oldest complete copy of the Old Testament is the Leningrad manuscript, copied around 1008 AD. However, the long distance does not take away from the accuracy of what we have. The Jewish people have so reverenced the scriptures that they developed a group of professional people known as scribes to transcribe the scriptures accurately. These scribes, and listen to what these guys did, to make sure we have an accurate word of God. These scribes had to use a scroll that was taken from the skin of a clean animal prepared in a special way in the synagogue. When they would write, they used a specially prepared type of ink. Nothing's going to run into another word and that sort of thing. Specially prepared ink. Between every consonant, there had to be the distance of a hair. And when they copied, they could not copy from memory. This is how they would do it. The word these, T-H-E-S-E. They would copy down T-T-H-H-E-E-S-S-E-E. They'd write it down twice, each word written down twice. Letter for letter, not word for word, letter for letter. They had to transcribe the entire Old Testament. That way they could double-check themselves. They so reverenced the scriptures that when it came to the name of God, they would put down their pen, ceremonially wash their hands, then pick up a special quill for the name of God only. They would finish the entire book, then go back and count every single consonant. Every single consonant. Then they would go back and count every single time each consonant was used. They could tell if they had added or left out a single consonant and what the consonant was. If they had made more than two mistakes, they could not use the manuscript. It was thrown out. We have incredible accuracy in the Word of God that you possess in your hands today. Now, when you talk to skeptics, what are some of the things that they say to you, or one of the things that they say to you? How do we know that this word has been translated properly or correctly? How do we know that it's right from the original manuscripts? Because of the work of these men, we know. And in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in Cameroon, when the little old shepherd boy threw the rock in, broke the vase, we heard the story when we were in Israel, and they went in and they found all these manuscripts that were exceedingly older than what they had at the 1,000-year mark, they balanced perfectly with the Word of God that we have today. Amazing accuracy. They did a great job of protecting the Word of God. Now, you have been given this Word of God also, correct? You have this Word in your possession. Now, you have this Word in your possession. Again, it is a treasure to share with other people. What does the Scripture tell us to do with the Scriptures? To preach the Word, right? To be prepared in season and out of season, to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful understanding. To preach the Word, okay? That is what we are to do. Now, what does it tell us, imply that it implies that that's the major thing, right? That's the major thing that we're to do with it. It doesn't tell us that you're supposed to be really, really good at telling stories, or telling jokes, or being really funny. Now, those things are necessary in order to keep people awake, okay? It's not an easy thing. You have to keep them awake in order to hear the Word of God. But that isn't where the priority should be. And in many places, the stories have supplanted the Word. The jokes have become more popular. I really like him because he's so funny. I can't believe him. He tells these great jokes and he's so funny. You know, but no Word. Okay? The Word of God must have top priority. Who says? Not I say. We have the oracles of God that we are to preach the Word to people and to teach them. Okay? That's what we have, to declare the Word of God. Now, how do we do this with this to a generation of people that want nothing to do with God? What do we need? Well, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Power from the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit's power to spread the word. Why? Because the opposition is intense. Verse 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. What if some will not believe the word, the opposition is intense, that you are projecting? What if they reject the word? What if they deny the truth? What if you talk to people and they go, I can't see, I can't hear, I don't want to see, I don't want to hear, I can't see. Does that make God any less? Does that make the word untrue? No, it doesn't make the word untrue. How about people that cherry pick the word? Cherry picking the word is you take out just a little verse out of something over here and you make a whole big doctrine a bit based upon it. Cherry pick the word and make it say what you want it to say. That isn't appropriate either. Will that nullify God's promises? No. God is true, though none will follow. I don't care if anybody follows this thing. Jeremiah, you know how long he taught for? 40 years. You know how many converts he had? You can count them on 1-0. Okay? There was a guy that went through some struggles. God is true. Doesn't matter who follows. This word is true. Okay? And it's important to remember that all human beings will be judged for their sin. Anyone who believes this word can be saved, but all humans, you must remember, will be judged for their sin. And it's important to remember, David, this is what you see in the italics here, that you may be justified in your words, that is a repentant psalm of David in Psalm 51. David has been caught in adultery. He hasn't been caught, but Nathan has caught him later. In just a moment, I'll explain that. David's sin, now David is spoken of in Scripture very highly, isn't he? He's a man after God's own heart. But this man sinned big time, did he not? And this man, who the lineage of Jesus came down through, this man who's there will always be a king on the throne because of David, okay? Are God's promises nullified because of what David did? No way. No way. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable in Romans 11:29. Now what Paul is saying, verses 5 through 8, but if our righteousness demonstrates that the righteousness of God, but if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, what is Paul saying here? It's kind of hard to ferret that out, isn't it? Paul is anticipating the response of fallen man to justify himself. Notice what is happening. If my unbelief in sin, if my crummy lifestyle, sin-filled life, evil brings glory to God, if that's what happens, how can God's wrath be placed upon me? How can he punish me? And if that is the case, why can't I just do whatever I want to do and impose on the mercy of God or the grace of God? Okay? That's called presumption. So what is man looking for when they think like that? They're looking for a way out. They're looking for wiggle room. Let me wiggle out of this situation and be able to do whatever I want to do and still be okay. Because we see that happen. We see people say that I'm under grace, so I'm going to go ahead and do this sin, do whatever I want to do, because I can wiggle out of it because God's going to forgive me. We hear that. Now think about this, okay? Just bear with me for just a second. The problem, some argue, that Paul is teaching here, salvation by grace through faith alone, taught by Paul, gives license to sin. And Paul is saying, wrong. And I'm saying, wrong. Salvation by grace through faith, we get into the family of God, you're expected to conduct yourself in a certain manner, and I'll elaborate on this in just a second. But please listen up. If you haven't listened to anything at this point, okay, absorb what I'm going to say here. God will judge sin. For believers, your sin occurred where? Your judgment for sin occurred where? On the cross. So that's done, right? For unbelievers, their judgment for sin will occur where? Great white throne judgment. What's going to happen to all the unbelievers? No matter how good they are, what's their ultimate destiny? They're going to be in the lake of fire forever. They will be separated from, no matter how good they are, okay? They're judged for what they have done. We believe in levels of separation. We won't go there right now, but that's why I believe that judgment takes place. So unbelievers are at the great right throne. God will judge rightly with regarding sin. In the believer's life, like David, like King David, I want you to see what happens when a believer decides, I'm going to sin because I know God will forgive me. Now remember the story. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it tells a story. When it was spring and kings went out to war, David decided to stay home. Do you know what that tells me? There's a place for me to be that is proper, and there's an improper place for me to be. I do not want to put myself in a position that I'm going to find myself compromising in. David stayed home when he should have been out in battle with all the rest of the guys. David's about 50 years old right here. So he's been a great king to age 50. And what does he do when he stays home? He decides to take a walk on top of the kingdom. And what does he see? Bare naked in there, taking her bath, Bathsheba. And what does he want? The eye gate sees. And what does the eye gate want? The eye gate wants what it sees. And what does David do with his God at that point? David takes his God and he says, okay, God, you're going right up here on the shelf. And I will have what I want to have. And I don't care about the consequences. I'm going to live this thing through. I will put you over here and forget you while I'm doing it. You can't have God right here and do that. You must make a volitional choice to place him off to the side. Off to the side. That's what he did. And he saw Bathsheba. The lust came forward. He wanted her. And he drug her down. They had a union and then a pregnancy. And lo and behold, David in his wisdom says, I know how to deal with this. We'll send for Uriah the Hittite and we'll bring him home from the war. Certainly he's going to want to be with his wife. But Uriah the Hittite says, no, I will not pleasure myself while my men are in battle. And so he refused to do that. So now David is stuck. He has committed adultery, and now he is conspiring to kill. And what does he do? He tells his leader, Joab, to withdraw from Uriah and let the enemy kill him. And that's what he does. And he's complicit to murder. And so now, because of this sin, he's committed adultery and he's committed murder. You know what happened in his family? You know the consequences for the rest of David's life? Listen to the consequences. First of all, the child dies. Now he's praying and praying for this baby, screaming to God, and God says, no, the child will die. That was the first consequence. His son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Now Tamar just happens to be the full blood of Absalom. Absalom's another son. David hears about this and is passive. He gets really mad and says, oh, Amnon, why did you do that? You shouldn't have done that, Amnon. That was really, really bad. And then he walks away. He does nothing about it. The man was deserving of death, and he did nothing. Absalom now is furious. What does Absalom do? He plots. So now you have this conspiracy in the kingdom. You see David's household disintegrating right before his eyes. Absalom then conspires and he kills Amnon. And when he kills Amnon, he then flees. But prior to that, he's gotten the favor of the people. He's gotten the favor of the people. And he causes the kingdom to be split for a time. And David has to leave Jerusalem because Absalom has gained power. And he's going to overtake David. David then, through God's intervention, and Joab is able to have Absalom dies. He gets hung up in a tree and that sort of thing with his hair, and he ends up dying, okay? So listen to what happened. The consequences, the child is dead, a daughter is raped, a son is killed, Absalom usurps the kingdom, Absalom is dead, and David's house is a mess. Now I want to tell you the rest of the story. David is confronted with his sin by Nathan, the prophet. He tells a story about the little sheep and that sort of thing. I won't go through that. But Nathan convinces David that he is the man, that he is the one that is guilty. David repents in sackcloth and ashes. That is what we should do, by the way, repent. But it did not change the consequences of his actions. He had to bear them out, and he bared them out for the rest of his life. And David, even at the end of his life, the very end, he takes a census. And the result of the census that he takes is that God is displeased with him because he's trusting in the size of his nation instead of in his God. And God kills 70,000 Jews because of David's sin. David compromised with Bathsheba. He compromised with his God at the end of his life. And it was brutal for him from then on. I want to tell you that sin always, always extracts a cost that is greater than you could ever imagine going into it. Believe me, it's true. The Word of God is true. The lesson, sin can be forgiven, but will extract a terrible cost. Never, ever think the eyes of God are blind to sin. Never think that you are getting away with it because you haven't been caught yet. God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from God's eyes. All things are uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. You do nothing in the darkness. You do nothing in the secret that God does not see. And it will be exposed. And it will be painful for you. Now, I want you to think about their condemnation here in this verse at the end. It says, and why not let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported of? Their condemnation is just, at the last part there, anyone, I want you to think about something, anyone who impugns God's ways, impugns his word, presumes upon cheap grace, so to speak, distorts the gospel, is deserving of judgment. These guys are what we know, what are known as antinomians. Antinomian means against the law. They don't want anything. They're saying the law has no effect on us. I don't have to obey the law. I can do whatever I want because God will forgive me. That is an antinomian. And he says their condemnation is just. If you have that type of mindset, what does the word say? Your condemnation is just. The law is there to show us what sin is. Okay? Now, the religious person, please listen up, the religious person tries to do what is right obey the law because the law is exerting itself from the outside on the person's life. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. And it's on the outside, and I'm going to say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. Oh, fell there. Not going to do this. Not going to. Oh, fell there. Not going to. And we go through life that way, trying to keep the law. Impossible to do. You can count on one finger the number of humans that have done it. Jesus. Okay, just go, Jesus, right quick. Jesus, he's the only one. The rest of us have failed miserably. Now, I wanted to talk to you about Christianity. When Jesus comes into the heart of a person, he changes the person from the inside out. I am no longer under the constraints of trying to keep the law to ingratiate myself to God. I have the righteousness of Christ inside of me, and now I'm living rightly because of the one that lives inside of me is directing me and helping me to accomplish this. It isn't me trying to do an external thing. It's something that's happened on the inside of me that gives me the power to accomplish this. You see the difference? Do you see the difference? One is an external source. One is an internal source. One is impossible. The other one is possible. And we know then later in Romans, when he talks about sin, that sin can no longer, you have the right as a child of God to not have sin have dominion over you anymore. Why? Because on the inside you have the Holy Spirit. On the inside you have been changed and cleaned, cleansed, and you now have the power to live righteously because of the one who lives inside of you. And I want to please this one inside of me. Okay? I'm not doing it just to try to be good to follow the rules. There's a big difference. I hope, I don't know if I've conveyed this very well because I see a lot of, what are you talking about? Anyway, I hope I have. So what is the advantage of being a Jew? So what is the advantage of being in the right church? We have the oracles of God. We have a relationship with God, and we have a responsibility to take these oracles of God to other people. And a realization that we are all lawbreakers, sinners, in need of a Savior. Cute stories, feel good, soft messages are not what God wants us to do. They are not. They are not. They draw big crowds, don't change lives. Don't change lives. The good news that we have is when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son to this earth, and he died for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The whole world has access to this salvation message, at least at some level. God sent his sons. All other gods take from people. All Hindu gods, Buddhist gods, all take. Our God gave himself, gave everything for humanity. The illustration I will close with is right here, so just listen up. The cross of Jesus Christ is a place where God has provided for lost man to find his way out of condemnation. The cross is real. Now listen to this. We've been entrusted with the word to tell them, the Logia, the oracles of God, about this message. The cross is a real place provided by a real God. A real God died on that tree for us. And he died for real sinners. Believe me, we're real sinners, okay? And it's the only place to receive a real salvation. The story goes like this. The geographical heart of London is Charing Cross. All distances are measured from it. This spot is referred to simply as the cross, as the cross. A lost child was one day picked up by a London bobby, a policeman. The child was unable to tell where he lived. Finally, in response to repeated questions of the bobby, and amid his sobs and tears, the little fellow said, "If you will take me to the cross, I think I can find my way out of here." The cross is the point where men become reconciled to God. If we find our way to God and home, we must first come through the cross. You know, God's offering to humanity is amazing. It is an amazing gift. It is an amazing grace. And I'll tell you, we sang the song today. You know, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my King, should die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. That is amazing love when you think about it. Amazing love. God has entrusted us with the oracles of God to tell people about this amazing love that changes from the inside out people. Thank you, Father, for this time to study your word. Holy Spirit, I really pray that something touched somebody here today and where they are, where you meet them. Each one is different. Each one of us comes with a different need, a different issue. And you know right where we need to be spoken to. So I ask that that happen today. Again, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.